All right, why don't you guys pray with me? Father, thank you so much for being a God who has spoken to us in your scriptures, for giving us something like this we can look at and learn from. Father, thank you for teaching us to be a people who hold your scripture in high regard, and that we would be those who live out our lives trusting you and the authority that you have placed within that. Amen. Okay, so we are doing this gospel class. It used to be 7 weeks, now it's 8. The first place we start in this is with Scripture, because we believe that the Scripture is the ultimate authority. We believe what's called, the Reformation would call this sola scriptura. Sola scriptura means that Scripture holds the highest authority for our lives, that if we have an experience and it contradicts Scripture, we go with what Scripture is. That does not mean that we hold to what's called solo scriptura, which is there's only Scripture and nothing else. We believe that God's Spirit does speak to us and guide us, that God speaks to other people and we can listen to them, but above all, we put the Scriptures as the very top thing. All right. Actually, and if you ever know people who want to come to this class, they're not even believers, they should be more than welcome to come to this class. I mean, this is for believers, non-believers, because it'll two things. It will let you know, if you're not a Christian, how to become one by the end of it. And also on the other side, it'll also let you know if you're a freaky nut job and you don't know any biblical basics at all. So it's kind of over here, especially when you come into becoming a member of a church. I used to work at a church where the membership class was 1 hour long. And at the end, you sign on the dotted line. And I will tell you, 6, 8 months, a year down the road, people, well, I didn't know this, I didn't know that. This is to let you know everything that we believe, hopefully, by the end of it. I mean, we can all have little things that we disagree on, but as long as we have the core issues of who Christ is, nature of man, who God is, all that kind of stuff. So again, today we're going to talk about Scripture, and I'm going to blow through this quick. And when I say quick, I mean 45 minutes. Or so. We'll take questions at the end. If you don't want to ask me questions or you're too afraid to, you can email me questions. I'll answer those as well. Okay, so what are the Scriptures? The Scriptures are the 66 books that we call the Bible. There are 39 Old Testament books, and I have no idea how this works out in the notes, because I wrote those notes like probably 4 or 5 years ago now, so... This is all in there at some point, I think. 39 Old Testament books, 27 New Testament books. The Scriptures are written in three languages, Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic, over a period of more than 2,000 years. It's written by over 40 different authors of varying ages and varying backgrounds. People who are rich, poor, came from good families and bad families both. There were kings, they were farmers, tax collectors, doctors. It was written on three continents, Asia, Africa, and Europe, and it all tells one story, and that is the redemption of mankind, glory of God, how we got in the state that we are, and how God comes to save us. And really, we are very privileged to have something like this today. In earlier ages, if you went into some villages, they would only have one copy of the Scriptures and then maybe only certain books. You get an entire Bible printed very cheaply that you can take and give out everywhere. It's really an amazing thing that we have today. We lived in a really blessed time. Anyway, so the Scriptures are essentially a library that God has revealed to us of who He is, so we can have relationship with Him. I was once listening to Walter Martin. He was in a debate with somebody, and he kept quoting the Bible to prove his points. And the guy said, "This is circular reasoning. You can't quote the Bible to prove the Bible." And Walter Martin said, "Well, what gives you the idea it's just one book?" Because it's not. It's 66 different books put together in a little library that we have. Now, when you pick up your Bible, there are going to be chapters and verses in your Bible. Those are actually less than 500 years old. Originally, the Scriptures are written on parchment and scrolls and animal skins. There were no chapters and verse. As we're, you know, going through the book of Genesis, Moses did sit down and go, okay, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God, you know, that's not what they did. They just kind of wrote these things out. A lecturer at the University of Paris in the 1200s created the chapter divisions that we have. And then in 1551, they were fully developed into the chapters and verses. Now, this is for the same reason that you have an address on your house, so Domino's Pizza can find it when you order a pizza. There are a lot of people going, well, where is that in the Scriptures? And so now it all is addresses, so we can find it and everybody can be on the same page as we look through things. So what does the Scripture say about itself? 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture is God-breathed. We believe that the Scriptures were written under the inspiration of God, that God is revealing Himself to the people who wrote the Scriptures, and that through them, God was involved actually in the writing of them. How you doing? Sorry, Mike, you have to cut this out. Now I'm just making a big old pause in the middle of it. Now, there are some statements about Scripture about itself. 2 Timothy 3:16, 2 Peter 1 says it's given by the inspiration of God. 1 Thessalonians 2, it says the very words of God. So when we pick it up, we can realize that it is God speaking to you and I. The problem in our world today is a lot of people want to know what God is saying. And so in that, you know, how do we most clearly get that? We pick up his scriptures and we read the scriptures. Luke 16, it says essentially that it's all we need to know about God to have relationship with him. And so what we need to know has been revealed in it. There's nothing beyond this that we need to know to have relationship with him. Proverbs 6:23 says it's a perfect guide for life. Psalm 12, Psalm 119 calls it pure. Psalm 119 also calls it true. Proverbs 30 calls it flawless. Psalm 19 says it's perfect. Isaiah 55 says it is effective. That means it's without error. Psalm 19 says it's precious. Hebrews 4 says it's powerful. And Deuteronomy 4 and 12, it says you shouldn't take anything out of it or add anything to it. Romans 16 says it's for everyone. And James 1 says it's to be obeyed. And so the point is, when you look at the scriptures, you have to understand what it says about itself. If it doesn't say it is perfect, we should not assume it is perfect. If it doesn't say it comes from God, we should not assume that it comes from God. But the scripture does actually say that it is all those things, and it calls itself truth as well. I'll give you some poetic images from the scriptures about scriptures. If you're really artsy and you like this kind of thing, yay, good for you. Psalm 119 says it's sweet like honey. Oh, that's a nice picture, right? Actually, rabbis used to put honey on the tongue of students when they would read the scriptures, so they would associate it with this sweet taste. Psalm 119 says it's a lamp to guide our life, so when our life is dark, it helps light the way. Jeremiah 15 says it is food for our soul. Jeremiah 23 says it's a fire that purifies us and a hammer that breaks us. That's always nice to hear. Ephesians 6 and Hebrews 4 says it's a sword, meaning it's like a scalpel in the hands of our God. It cuts in, it can reveal the sin in our lives and then cut that out. James 1 says it's a seed that's planted for faith and salvation in us when we read it. And 1 Peter 2 says it's milk that nourishes us. So these are all kind of artistic ways that Scripture describes itself. Now, how did Jesus view Scripture? Because then you get to Jesus, is very important because it's all about him. When Jesus starts his public ministry, he starts by quoting Isaiah. He is constantly referring to the Old Testament. If you ever take a Bible as literature class in school, they will tell you that the flood is a myth, that Cain and Abel is a myth, Tower of Babel is a myth. Jesus says they're all true. He says they're all true. Jesus treated the Old Testament narratives as straightforward facts. He was a rabbi, he was a teacher, and this is what he taught. Personally, I will go with God incarnate in the flesh who helped the scriptures be written rather than a professor that's been educated beyond his intelligence any day. All right. In matters of controversy, Jesus uses the Old Testament as his court of appeals. You see this in Matthew 23, Matthew chapter 5, Mark chapter 12. It was also comforting to him in times of crisis. Jesus quotes scripture repeatedly when he is tempted by Satan in Matthew 4. He even quotes it at the moment of his death. Jesus claimed that all scripture, including the law, the prophets, the Psalms, were fulfilled in him. If you have a Bible, open to Luke chapter 24. If you don't have one, you grab one in the back. I did. Don't you have a meeting? Oh. Luke chapter 24, verse 25. So what happens is Jesus has died, he's risen from the dead, he's walking on this road with some people who are discussing all the things that have happened in Jerusalem. And they're like, oh, did you see, did you hear, this Jesus, we thought he was it, and apparently he died, so he's not. Jesus rises from the dead, he kind of meets along with them and starts walking down the road with them. In Luke chapter 24, starting in verse 25, and he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them all the scriptures of things concerning himself. Now, Moses and the prophets is a way to referring to the entire Old Testament scriptures. So Jesus goes and he walks them through and says, it's all about me. This is very interesting. Also, open to John. Just go right over a little bit. John chapter 5. Jesus also taught the entire purpose of the Old Testament was to reveal himself. John chapter 5, verse 39. He's talking to the religious leaders of the day, and he says, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." So he takes, you're studying this backwards and forwards, and yet you're not understanding that this is all about me, to come to me so you can have life. Jesus taught that the scriptures are authored by Moses, Isaiah, David, Daniel. He reiterates as he teaches the infallibility of the scriptures, the truth of the scriptures. He taught that the scriptures could not be broken. I believe that in John 14 and John 16, he also promises that the New Testament was actually going to come. Now, sometimes I talk to people and they say things like, well, you know, I believe in Jesus, but not in the Bible. I think that shows people's ignorance because Jesus taught the Bible. You can't separate the two. In John chapter 17, Jesus says, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth, when he's praying to the Father. And so if you believe in Jesus, you should believe in the same book that he did. I mean, honestly, when it comes right down to it, we have to go with somebody. We're going to believe something that's out there. We are not independent like we all like to think that we are. We're all going to go with something. You know, a teacher will come up, a group will come up, a professor will come up, and we kind of go with somebody that's out there. It's kind of like trails in a forest if you ever go on a hike. It's like there's some well-worn lanes, and you got to pick the one that you're going to go on. You know, Jesus is God, he's not. There's many gods, only one God. Salvation is by good works. Salvation is through grace. You know, I will tell you this. If you're going to pick any teacher, you should go with Jesus, period. Why? Because his character is exemplary. I mean, he is amazing. He proved who he was by doing exactly what he said he was going to do in his death, burial, and resurrection. He makes the claim that he is sinless one time and standing before the religious leaders. Who of you can convict me of sin? And nobody could say anything. I mean, that's a guy that you want to follow. No other major religious leader has made that claim. There are some whack jobs around today that have, but you can always point to the sin in their life that they've already committed. So they're just, you know, done. I mean, there's not really any reason to trust any teacher higher and greater than there is Jesus. I have a great example of this. Open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 52. And I'm just going to read this. Boy, sometimes these pages are hard to turn in these, aren't they? You don't want to lick them because they just suck up water. That gets terrible. Isaiah 52, starting in verse 13, we're going to go all the way through chapter 53. This is what it says. And this is, you know, prophecy about Jesus and all that. "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted." So much easier doing it on the phone, though, isn't it? "As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrow and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted." This is like when he's on the cross, we assume, oh yeah, God must have something against Jesus because he's hanging up there. "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." And this is true. When Jesus was arrested, he didn't open his mouth to cry out. "By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." This is written centuries before Jesus ever shows up on the scene. And you could literally preach the gospel from Isaiah 52 and 53. It's literally amazing. You're also told in the book of Isaiah that Jesus is going to be born of a virgin. He's going to ride in Jerusalem on a donkey. He's going to be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. He's going to be taken to the temple. You can do this all day from the Old Testament. There is literally nothing like this book. And this book is not mainly about religion or morality or politics or any of that. It's about Jesus. So when you go to the eye doctor and there's like, what's the first one on the eye chart? What is it? E. Jesus is the big E on the eye chart, all right? When you're all blurry, what is that? It's Jesus. It always comes back to Jesus. Takes away our sin and he gives us grace. And so, you know, why do we teach and preach the Bible? Because we believe that we meet God in Jesus Christ in the Scriptures. I'll tell you, my friend Brad went through a lot of crazy stuff in his life. I mean, he played in a band down in Los Angeles and was married to this lady, ended up getting divorced. She had like 7 abortions. There's all these crazy things that kind of happened in her life. And one day, he started to try and get his life cleaned up a little bit. He had a couple daughters, took his ex-wife. They moved to Arizona, and they ended up getting remarried. And at one point, her father walks up to him, and he says, you know what? Starts talking about Jesus a lot. And he goes, I don't believe it. And he goes, hands him a Bible, and he goes, just read it. Just read it. And he sits down. He actually reads the book of John. Gets to the end of the book of John, and it says, these things are written so that you may believe. And he goes, and he got down, and he believed, and he prayed. The scriptures do that. The scriptures can change people. Now, how do the apostles view the scriptures? These are Jesus' followers, because the books of the New Testament are written by eyewitnesses, or those recording for eyewitnesses. Luke is one guy who says, you know, they said it, I wrote it down. I don't know if you ever heard anybody that tries to disparage the New Testament, maybe a movie like The Da Vinci Code or something like that. They'll say, well, the authors, nobody thought they were actually writing the scriptures. The church came up with that conspiracy later. Well, that's untrue. Open your Bibles to 2 Peter. It's in the back, right before Revelation. And 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. Now, when you get to 2 Peter, so who's Peter? Is it the rock, right? The rock, but the rock, Jesus' wingman, you know, that's where he was. Almost nobody in the early church had as much authority as Peter did. And so Peter is writing about Paul in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. And he says, and count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him. So Paul writes most of the New Testament books, if you don't know that. Wisdom given him, as he does all his letters when he speaks of them in these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand. And I love that Peter, the rock, you know, the guy with authority in the early church, is like, sometimes when Paul writes things, they're hard to understand. So if you ever read something that Paul wrote and you're like, man, I'm scratching my head. Great. Peter did that too. You're in good company in that. He said, there are things hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other what? Scriptures. As they do the other scriptures. This is the idea that Paul wrote letters, Peter calls them scripture. And so events happened, the witnesses wrote them down, the leaders in the church recognized it, and they sent that to other churches who then accepted it. So I'm going to give you a little historical timeline. Sweet. Mikey gave me the little app I can do that with, so this is awesome. Okay, so here we go. You have the Old Testament, the 39 books in the Old Testament. These are written somewhere probably between 1800 and 400 BC. There is literally no debate on these books, zero. No one comes up and questions these books. Jesus used these books himself. The last book of the Old Testament is, anybody, what's it called? Malachi. There you go, Malachi. In Malachi 3:1, he says, see, I'm going to send my... Actually, I'll read it for you. It probably makes it easier if I'm not just saying what's there and actually read you what's there. In Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, God says, behold, I send my messenger and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Temple in which, yeah. Anyway, Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. So anyway, so that's Malachi 3:1. We're at the end of the Old Testament. And so he says, I'm going to send a prophet. This ends up being John the Baptist. John the Baptist shows up. God's coming, prepare the way. God's coming to the temple. The temple is destroyed in 70 AD. I think that's very important. So, you know, Jesus comes before 70 AD. I believe God actually had the temple destroyed to make it obvious. In Malachi 4:5, it talks about this prophet who comes is going to preach repentance. Repentance needs to be there. Okay, so then what you have next is what's called the intertestamental period. This is the 400 silent years between the end of the Old Testament and then when Jesus shows up. So you have this, a prophet's going to come, he's going to call people to repentance, and then you hit like every TV show today that's on. It's like, and wait till next season to find what happens. It's like the cliffhanger. You get to the end, it's the cliffhanger, and it drives everybody crazy because it's like, ah, I got to wait 3 months to find what happens. They had to wait 400 years. It's like the show that they canceled, never bringing it back until you're gone like six generations, and then they'll bring it back and keep going with it. It's just terrible. Okay. So everybody's waiting here for 400 years. It's quiet. No scripture is written. And during this time is what you get is called the Apocrypha. The Apocrypha. Anybody ever heard of it? All right, good. These books are written during what's called the silent years. Now, you have to understand, again, Malachi says the next thing that's coming is the prophet. That's what's going to happen, and then God's going to come to the temple. So who likes Christian books? Anybody read any Christian books ever? Okay, this is like the Apocrypha at the time. I got a library of books, a couple thousand books in my office and at home. And so the Apocryphal books are like a little bit of history, fiction, practical living, a little end time speculation. You're all going to get left behind, you know, all that kind of stuff. This is like the Christian top 10. It's like the C.S. Lewis of the day. And so it's widely known, but it was never considered scripture. Ever. They're not quoted, they're not used, they're not known as scripture. Martin Luther said he actually liked them, but he did not consider them to be scripture and they shouldn't be in the Bible. Now, the Apocrypha was not included in any authorized text until after 1543, after the Council of Trent, the Reformation. I'm going to make this really simplistic. It's a lot longer. We could do a whole class on this, but I'm not. Essentially, you have the Reformation takes place. You have this debate that kind of comes down that starts off with a monk named Martin Luther in the Catholic Church. And the Catholics were teaching at that point, and still kind of do, that when you die, you don't go to heaven or hell. You go to purgatory and you get to work off all of your own little sins, pay back God for all of that. But if your living relatives gave money, that would help actually buy you out of purgatory. So if your grandma's, you know, tri-tip on Satan's spit, just be like, hey, let's get her out of there. I mean, that's a good fundraising scheme, right? You don't want your grandma burning with Satan forever. Oh, no, give us some money. Okay, it's a great fundraising scheme of sorts. Anyway, you know, and so Martin Luther says, you know, hey, that's not actually in there. And so this whole thing comes come up. Now, after the Reformation takes place, after the Council of Trent, 1543, the Catholic Church points to one of these Old Testament books that says, well, there is something like that in one of the Old Testament book in Maccabees. There's a little section that's kind of like that, but it wasn't considered scripture. And it was kind of just a theory of the day. It doesn't mean it's actually true. And they stuck them back in there just to be different than the scriptures that the Reformed we're using, and it's just a big crazy thing. I'll tell you, one of the ways you never make theology is trying to combat somebody else's theology. You know, you never come at a point of negativity. You come at what the scriptures say, and you walk forward with the truth of what the scriptures teach. Proverbs 30 verses 5 and 6 says you shouldn't add anything to the scriptures. We shouldn't either. Now, the apocryphal books, again, they're not bad. If you ever read, I mean, Maccabees is a very interesting book, very interesting story. You should read it. It's not bad, but it's not scripture. Okay. Next. Okay, this is the life of Jesus. And I'm saying zero because it's roughly, you know, give or take 3 years either way, depending on how you want to debate it, whatever. We're saying zero because it helps with my BCAD, so it all works for me. Okay, so you have the end of the silent 400 years, and who shows up? No! John the Baptist! Who comes first? The prophet! Okay, good. All right. John the Baptist shows up. Matthew chapter 3. I get people that all the time. Who shows up? Jesus! No. Ah, you got me. Matthew chapter 3, verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord and make his paths straight. So John shows up. So check, we got a prophet. He's preaching repentance. And then Jesus comes. Yay, there he is. Now, sometimes people say, well, Jesus set up his life, that he's going to fulfill all those prophecies by the things that he did. Well, first off, you can't set up your mom being a virgin. It's really hard to set that one up, I think. Secondly, it's hard to set up where you're actually born. Even at that time, it's kind of hard to set yourself up being crucified, you know, for not doing anything wrong at all, really. You know, it's hard to do that. Getting taken to the temple as a child, making sure the chief priest would betray you for 30 pieces of silver, you know, all these things are kind of hard to do. Go to Matthew chapter 17 if you're still in Matthew. And we're just not going to read the whole thing, but I'll start. Jesus goes up on this mountain. He is transfigured. Elijah, Moses show up. They get this kind of powwow going on. And at the end of it, Jesus is walking down the mountain with some of his disciples, and this is the question, starting in verse 9. And as they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. The disciples asked him, then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? You know, the prophet's going to be coming. He answered, Elijah does come and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come and they did not recognize him, but did him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. So you understand, you know, Elijah's coming, boom, the prophet comes to the temple. Oh, that's who it was. It was him, and it all kind of goes together. You know, this, I mean, you can literally take the Old Testament literally, okay? Literally. Jesus dies, resurrects, bam. Then you have about 45. I like to say 70. Some scholars say 95. I'm very conservative in my scholarship of the text. Usually 95 comes about because they want to date the book of Revelation after AD 70. Usually it comes out because of Tertullian, one of the early church fathers. He didn't want to date it before, but I actually think it was dated before. I think there's some very good evidence for that, but that's not for this class at all. But we can talk about some night if you want to. these were written by, eyewitnesses to Jesus, mostly. You have John, Jesus' best friend, the beloved disciple. You have Matthew. Luke was written from eyewitness accounts. He traveled with and hung out with the apostles. James and Jude, they were Jesus' brothers. To get your brothers to think you are God, you got to be God. I mean, my brothers called me lots of things growing up. None of them were ever Lord God Almighty. None of those things, all right? If you can get your mom to worship you, sometimes that's easy. But, you know, actually getting your brothers to do it, that's something else. And so, Jesus' brothers ended up being martyred because they believed in Jesus Christ as well. The Apostle Paul, Jesus shows up and he beats him up when Paul's traveling around trying to kill Christians. But Paul could have actually, he's at an age that he probably could have seen Jesus actually preach and teach as he was learning to be a Pharisee from Gamaliel. Mark would have been an eyewitness. The scriptures tell you that at one point Jesus rises from the dead. He's seen by more than 500 people at one time. I mean, it's one of the evidences when they're talking about it. They're like, I mean, seriously, he showed up to more than 500 people at once. You were there! And so it's kind of a cool thing. Other people come in and they say, well, yeah, but we don't know when some of the later letters were written. So there's a whole bunch of legend and folklore that comes up in this. Well, in 1948, there's a little shepherd boy. He's traipsing around in some caves. He comes across what's called the Dead Sea Scrolls. There's some Old Testament books. It's actually the oldest copy of the book of Isaiah that we have to date. And there's also some fragments of some New Testament books as well. Carson Theed, who is a non-Christian, he wrote a book called Eyewitness to Jesus, and he has dated portions of the book of Matthew to the late 40s or early, I mean, to the early 40s or late 30s. Yeah, early 40s or late 30s. Eyewitnesses. I also think that the Gospel of Matthew was probably written in Hebrew and translated into Greek. It's just my own thoughts. I know you don't care of any idea what I'm even talking about, but that's okay. It's on tape. We're good to go. You get to the last book of the New Testament, Revelation, and you get this idea where, and a lot of people misunderstand. They say, Malachi ends with, you know, Jesus coming. Revelation ends with Jesus coming. But that's not really the point of Revelation. The point of Revelation is worship of Jesus Christ. And if you look at Hebrew storytelling usually goes beginning, middle, beginning. And if you read the book of Revelation, it has a lot of corresponding things back to the first couple chapters of Genesis. It's really amazing how they fit together in this. And so when you hit the end of the book of Revelation, some people say, well, now we have the silent years again. Well, we don't have the silent years, because we have the scriptures are written to us. We have God's spirit, which lives in us when we become believers. And so we do not have silent years. Our God is speaking and convicting and leading us every single day. And so I think you have, you know, gospel history in the beginning, you know, Moses all the way through Malachi, Jesus coming, and then Jesus comes, proves he is God, dies because he said he is God, he resurrects, and then Revelation, you get through the end, and he's like, I'm still going to work in your guys' lives forever. And I think it's a really beautiful thing. Okay, and then next, bam, 100 plus, you have what's called the pseudepigrapha. It's like, what does that even mean? I'm glad you asked. Well, we'll talk about this. Because now you're in this next period where no more scripture, we would say, is being written. We believe the books are closed. If there's another, not tonight, because it just takes too long to explain it, but at some point you want to talk with me about this, I can actually go over some stuff where how the scriptures, the canon of scripture became closed, how they decided to start, you know, we need to make what the scriptures are and then put a close on the top of that. I can walk you through some of that too. But we have the pseudepigrapha, and these are books written by authors under pen names pretending to be eyewitnesses of accounts. These are called false gospels. If you watch the movie The Da Vinci Code, the movie's based essentially on these false documents. These things include like the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Philip, the Gospel of Mary, the Apocalypse of Peter. Again, they're not written by them. They're written by people called Gnostics. In these things, usually they talk about the archons and the ages and all these things that aren't actually in the gospels. Jesus is like a phantom-like creature. Okay. And he talks about the archons. At one point in the Gospel of Thomas, Jesus says he's going to save women by turning them into men. Just like, yeah, right, that's something Jesus would have said. So it's totally different than when you read the actual gospel accounts. You can see the total difference between the two. And so people say, well, why would they do that? Well, why do you think people would do that? I mean, if I said to you, I found a brand new Beatles song, you know, and you'd be like, and you'd be like, wow, really? You found a Beatles? But if I said, oh, I wrote a new song, you'd be like, I don't care, right? If I said a Beatles song, you'd be like, oh, well, I want to read that, unless that's what they did. They'd put their names on these books. So if a guy is lying about the authorship of the book to increase his sales or readership, it's probably not trustworthy at all, certainly not worth including in the scriptures, right? All right. Good. Okay, so this is why we have the Old and New Testament. The New Testament is after Jesus, Old Testament before, just in case you didn't know. And I'm giving you a lot of information. I'm really sorry at the end. Ask me questions if we get there. So how do we get it? How's it work? I think this is on page 6 in your books, if they're still the same. I think. If not, find it. It's in there somewhere. All right. So this is kind of how we get the scriptures. You have revelation or inspiration. So this is kind of step one in this. Revelation. God reveals himself and his truth to someone and inspires them to the power of the Holy Spirit to write down what he has to say perfectly. Perfectly. This is why we call the original copies the autographas, the originals. They're perfect in their original form. So some dude writes it down. You have original copies. Word gets out. God said something. People need to hear it, which takes you to step two, which is transmission. Transmission. And transmission is simply a copy. You're making a copy so other people can see it and read it. They didn't have printing presses at the time, and so you had to write a book out word for word. So a chief scribe and some other scribes, they'd write down and they would copy. Old Testament books, when they did this, they had a whole sect of priests that would actually do this. They would take and they would have like, in between every letter, you would take a hair and have between each letter. If you messed up anything down the page, you'd throw it away and you would start over. That is why when we find old copies, like when we found the copies in the Dead Sea Scrolls, they're almost exactly the book of Isaiah we have today because they were so meticulous about what they were transcribing and moving on. Anything that wasn't perfect would get thrown away and burned. Perfect copies would get sent out. Now, over time past this, people then want it translated into their own language. This is so awesome. they translate into their own languages because we believe that the scriptures should be translated into other languages. If you take a religion like Islam believes that God speaks in Arabic only, And I actually have a copy of the Quran in English, and if I was in the Middle East in a very strong Muslim country, I could probably be killed for having that because it's in English and not in Arabic, and they think that's blasphemy. But we believe that the scriptures should be translated so everybody can read them. We actually send people now into tribes that do not even have a written language, and people will spend years working with them to understand how they relate to things around them so they can come up with a written language so they can then translate the scriptures into their language so that people can read the scriptures. So translation. This is when books are translated into native tongues. The first translation of the English Bible was initiated by a guy named John Wycliffe, completed by John Purvey in 1388. Why did they do this? So people could read it, because that's the point. As a matter of fact, in the United States, all education up to a little over 100 years ago was Christian education. It was Christians that decided they wanted to actually educate everybody so people can read the scriptures and be on the same page. A lot of Christians are about literacy. I mean, you get to a guy in the Reformation, a guy named John Calvin. John Calvin initiated schools and put things together because he believed people should be able to read and read the scriptures, and that legacy actually goes on. Most of the universities in America that were actually started were Christian universities because they wanted people to learn. Number four. Nice. Number four is interpretation. And so when someone reads the Bible in their own language so they can understand and determine what the meaning of the verses are. So you have something like, husbands, love your wives. Okay, God, I got to love her. You know, what does that mean? Well, I take out the trash and buy her flowers. You know, that's kind of that. And so as you talk about how do I love her, that becomes the next thing, which is called application. Application of the text to us. And so we read out of the text what's in there, not our desires into it. Many times you will hear people give very strong emotional reasons for the things they believe, but the question always comes back to, if we can pull our emotions out of it, what did the scriptures actually teach? Because we want to know what the scriptures teach. So in application, you take these principles and you begin to make changes in your life that are congruent with the scriptures, so they all kind of come together. As an example, when the scriptures say we are to love people, okay, got that, love people, well, how do we do that? The application of that seems almost endless in how you do that, because it all depends on where you are and what culture you're in and how you end up loving people in the midst of that. You know, so you want to make sure you're always able to bridge that gap between interpretation and application, because we have to be able to apply the scriptures to our lives. Trying to think where I put this. Oh, there we go. Okay. I have a little thing that's my next thing on my slide, and I want to make sure I'm not just skipping it. Now, I think God does a lot of amazing things in the scriptures, and that he allows us to read them and understand them and take them and apply into our lives. And I think that it's simple, but it's very hard to do. Like, it's very simple when you hear, love your neighbor. Well, that's a very simple thing, love my neighbor. But the application of it becomes very hard, especially when your neighbor's a jerk. You know, when they're throwing their cigarette butts in your front yard and they're doing all this crazy stuff, and you're just like, ah, you drive me crazy. How do you love your neighbor? And so there are these principles which are very easy to hear, but they're very hard to put into practice. And we're always called to put them into practice because God wants to be known, and he uses us in the process of that. He deems to use humanity in order to let himself be known. And so in this we glorify him. So up here, on this, between revelation, inspiration, transmission, translation, interpretation, application, where on that list is perfect and where has the possibility of error? What's perfect? There you go. Oh, yeah, the very first one. That's the only place. Only revelation, inspiration. Damn, after that, everything kind of, we get ourselves in the middle of it. This is why it's very important to always go back to the most earliest copies that we can find. If you have, you know, a Bible today, most of the time in the scriptures, it'll tell you when there's something that isn't in the earliest manuscripts. I like the whole story about the woman caught in adultery, and Jesus says, those without sin can cast the first stone. That's not in the earliest manuscripts. It's totally in line with who Jesus was. It could have been totally a story that was part of it, and it may have fallen out of the text and come back into the text, but they want to let you know that in the earliest manuscripts we have, that story is not actually in there. And so we put it in there because, you know, most things after a certain age actually have them, but they just want to know. We want to be as upfront as possible about what the scriptures have and what the scriptures don't. Revelation, inspiration. Because the Bible, we believe, is perfect in its original documents. Now, some people hear this and they go, oh, yeah, well, we can just mess it all up. Well, you have to understand, we have lots and lots of early copies of the text. I mean, if you go through antiquity throughout history, a lot of people, you go to college, you will learn about Plato, right? Anybody? Not like the kind you make Plato with, but actually, you know, Plato with a guy, all right? Plato, a lot of stuff he has written is about 380 BC. The earliest manuscript copies that we have of Plato is AD 900. That's a 1,300-year difference, and we have about 7 copies from that time. You go to a guy named Aristotle, written about 350 BC. The earliest copies we have are 1100 AD. That's a 1,400-year difference. We have about 5 copies. And you can go through a bunch of this stuff. I mean, Homer and the Iliad, we don't even have full copies. We've got to put all different ones together to make the story that we actually have today. If you go to the scriptures and you look at, especially the New Testament documents, we have about 24,000 manuscripts of New Testament documents. And if Carson Thede is correct in this dating of the New Testament, we have some that date within the first decade of Jesus' life. And so your New Testament and your Old Testament you have are very accurate. The scriptures that you hold is actually more accurate than probably even, what's the guy's name? Shakespeare's plays. This. I mean, because Christians always take the scripture seriously and want it to be done correctly. Now, in the issue of translation in this, when you translate a document, you usually have 3 options in how you do this. And you have in these, you have a word for word or a thought for thought and a paraphrase. Now, a word for word is you're taking the words that are there and you're just strictly translating those words. And a thought for thought, you're taking the thought behind it and making it very understandable in the context of what it means. And a paraphrase is you're like, this is what I think it means, and you're just kind of throwing it. You're pretty accurate, but you're still paraphrasing all that's in there. Now, why do we have these different things? Well, in a word-for-word translation, you're going to lose a lot of the idea of, say you're reading the Song of Solomon, okay, and it's like, and you just read these words in a word-for-word translation, and you lose a lot of what it means, but the whole nuances behind it. In a thought-for-thought or paraphrase, you know, you're going to get like the Marvin Gaye. Right, in the word for word, you're not. You're gonna get da 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 da. And so some people wanna preserve this whole, hey baby, what's going on? You know, and so you can get the kind of feel of it. And that's why they do thought for thoughts and paraphrases. Now, in the scriptures that we have, I mean, there are literally hundreds of translations at the store today. Each one is a little bit different. So I'll give you a couple, and then you can throw some out at me. I'll tell you kind of where they fall on this list. NIV. Accounts for nearly 40% of all Bibles that are sold today. NIVs are thought-for-thought translations. Okay? Word-for-word translation would be what we use at Element, the ESV. But again, if you ever notice, sometimes it's when you start reading through things, it's like it's a little awkward to get through the text. That's because it's a word-for-word translation. And we used to use the NIV up until last year, and we decided to go to the ESV for the word-for-word translation because we wanted the actual words to be correct rather than sometimes just the thoughts. And sometimes when we do a message, I'll actually say, you know, the NIV says it like this because it's the really the thought behind it, but we want to go with the words. The ESV is an interesting translation. A while ago, there's this called the Revised Standard Version. I don't know if you guys have heard of it. The Revised Standard Version, decent translations, a couple, you know, quirks in it and all, but decent translation. And then what they did is they came along later and made the New Revised Standard Version. And they took out all references to, like, masculinity of God. You got, you know, creator, sustainer, redeemer, instead of father, son, spirit. You got these different things that went in there, and it left the whole idea of the scriptures. And so a lot of people came along, and they said, but the RSV was a good translation. So they came up with a whole new team of scholars, and they came up with the ESV, the English Standard Version, which is based on the RSV, but they went back to the original documents and came back in and tried to update it a little bit so it made a little more sense. And so that's what you have in the ESV, word for word. King James Version kind of sits in the middle between word for word and thought for thought, probably more of a word for word. King James Version actually accounts for another 40% of all Bibles that are sold today. New Living Translation is a paraphrase. On that side, The Message, Eugene Peterson, SPU grad, right there, he's over on that side. New Revised Standard Version belongs in the pit of hell, so we don't even talk about that. Contemporary English Version, have you ever heard of that one? The CEV was actually originally written as English as a Second Language Bible. And so it sits kind of between thought for thought and paraphrase. It's to make it a little more understandable for people. And they had, what's the one that came out a little bit ago? It's the New Century Version. New Century Version was actually the International Children's Bible. And they just kind of renamed it to help people and stuff. So anybody else? Bible translations? NAS, NASB, New American Standard, right? That's going to be a word-for-word translation. And so, I mean, you'll read, like, you got the Couples Bible, you got the, you know, the, I don't know, the Ryrie Study Bible, you got, you know, all this crazy stuff in the middle of it. So you can, you know, all those things. Now, I'll give you a couple things, and again, I'm 45 minutes, I'm right on time, so I'm good here. But if you at some point in your life are going to buy, like, one Bible, like, you know, just, and you're going to keep it and use it, I have one that was, the guy who led me to Christ, his pastor was his Bible, and they gave it to him, and when he led me to Christ, he gave it to me. And so I still have a copy of this Bible. It's a Ryrie Study Bible, a little dispensational, but whatever, you know. but it's a decent Bible, and I still have it. I don't use it very much anymore, but I actually still have the thing. And if you buy a good Bible, it will last your entire life. The cover may kind of fade and go bad, and you can get those things recovered. B.B. Kirkbride and Cambridge Publishers probably make the best Bibles that are out today. If you go down to the Bible bookstore, and it's like, oh, I'm going to buy this Bible, and it's like seafoam green. Cows don't come in seafoam green. So it's usually bonded leather. It's a bunch of pieces that are stuck together on it, and so it's going to fall apart at some point, and you can get them pretty cheap, a lot cheaper and stuff. But, you know, if you're going to buy one good one, just buy one good one and make all your notes in it. I actually have a few. I have one Bible that's called a journaling Bible, and on the side it has lines. And before we do something like, say, Genesis, like we're doing now, I'll actually read Genesis in my quiet time. I'll do it like probably 2 years before we start Genesis, and then I'll read another book in my quiet time, come back, read Genesis again, and I'll do another book, then come back and do Genesis again. And after I've gone through it about three times, I will start making notes in my margins on my journaling Bible, and I'll start breaking out the sections. Okay, this is where I think we should do in here, and I'll actually break it out. So I have this journaling Bible that has all my little notes in it. And I really like it because it actually doesn't give you, you know, all the footnotes that like a study Bible does. It just gives you lines to make all your own notes on the side. And I kind of like that. I also have Crossway's new ESV Study Bible. It's actually pretty good because what they did is they tried not to, interject all the things that they believe into it. Like, you know, if you're a dispensationalist or somebody who's involved in covenant theology, which probably means nothing to you, but they don't interject all this stuff in there. They just kind of lay out what's exactly there. I mean, sometimes they do, but everybody kind of does that. But it's actually very good. And that's about it. I would say, sometimes people ask me at the end of this, how long should you take to study a book of the Bible? I think it depends on the book you're going through. But what you want to do with the book of the Scriptures is you want to take it, digest it, understand it. This is why before we do a book, you know, we'll go through and come back and go through and come back, and then I'll go through and come back and then begin to work through how we're going to teach through it. Because I want it kind of in me. I don't just want to be like, oh, I'm going to go through these verses and I got to figure it out. It's I want it in me so I can write it back out of me again. And so usually I would say, you know, if you take 6 months on a book, you come back a few times. If you take 6 months on every book of the Bible, you're going to be doing it for 33 years. And the whole point is not just learning those books. On the other side, you want to be able to teach it and share what you learn and get together with people so you're talking about it, because that is also very important to do. And that's what I got on Scripture. Okay, questions? The Gideon is an organization. They're an organization, and if you give them money, they try and put all that money out to making Bibles. Right now, actually I got a card in my office from the guy in Santa Maria who does it, and they just put Bibles in hotels and places. It's the Gideon Bible is, used to be King James. I think they just changed it to maybe the Holman Bible, maybe? They just changed the edition that they're using. I can't remember what it is now.
The whole Bible, though?
It depends. They do both. In most places you will usually get Psalms, Proverbs, and New Testament. So if you ever hear me make fun of it when we're in church, and I'm like, open to Matthew. You know, it's here, unless you have a Gideon Bible, it's at the beginning, you know. they're great people with a great ministry, and they believe that their job is just to get the Word of God out there. Mormons typically use four books. They'll use the Mormon Bible. They'll use Doctrine and Covenants, Pearl of Great Price, and then the King James Version of the Bible. Okay. The King James Version of the Bible is the least of their authoritative works, and so you have these three that stand above it, and so you have the Book of Mormon, and the Book of Mormon, if you read the straight Book of Mormon, you wouldn't get all the weird, crazy stuff that Mormons actually believe. You get the weird, crazy stuff when you get to Doctrine and Covenants, Pearl of Great Price. Doctrine and Covenants is a book that kind of starts taking all the things that the president of the Mormon Church has said as scripture, and it kind of writes them down. It's a lot of writings and stuff like that. Pearl of Great Price is the book that starts off and talking about the planet Kolob, where all the gods were, and Yeah, and so I mean, really, in Pearl of Great Price is where you get the idea that Jesus and Satan are spirit brothers, and that Jesus had a plan how to save people, and Satan had a plan how to save people, and God took Jesus' plan, and Satan was mad, and it's crazy stuff. But anyway, so when you get to someone like them, you have these four different works. Now, a lot of Mormons don't know that they have these four standard works and that the King James Version of the Bible is the least authoritative of all those works. And this is why you can have, throughout the history of the Mormon Church, one Mormon president say one thing, like God turned people black, that can never be saved. And then later, another one comes along and says, no, they can inherit the priesthood now. Sorry, Book of Mormon. The other testament of Jesus Christ. I mean, really, when you read all the documents, what happens is that there's a whole sect of Jews that left and came to the Americas in a submarine, like 900 BC, something like that, and that's who was discovered here. And go to our website. Go to our page that does world religions. I got a whole thing on Mormonism. You can listen to it, and I go all through it, the submarine and all the stuff, and Jesus and the Americas and all those things. It's great, big golden tablets, everything, big spectacles, this big, you know, all in there. It's all good. Yes, well, I think someone asked me a question about being baptized for the dead. Old Testament or New?
You said, what was it, in Paris?
Yeah.
Where they started assembling them and saying, this is the Bible, this is Genesis, this is where Revelation lies.
Yeah. Okay.
What was the rhyme or reason?
Well, the Old Testament books you'll look at, and the only exception really in this is Job, because nobody knows when Job was written. Job is like this, you know, the redheaded stepchild. We don't know where he actually fits in the whole thing. Nobody, okay. Basically, if you look, you will see it'll go the Torah, it'll go historical books, and then it goes the prophets. And so, as soon as you get, you know, past like Ecclesiastes, you start getting into you know, the major prophets, which are, you know, like Isaiah, Jeremiah, the big books, and you get to the minor prophets. Not that they're like JV, it's that the books are shorter, so they call them the minor prophets. And then you kind of run through those, and those have always kind of been set. That's how the Jews just laid them out. I mean, if you look in ours, we'll have like 1 and 2 Kings. The Jewish Bible is just Kings. You know, 1 and 2 Samuel is just Samuel. It's Chronicles, 1 and 2 Chronicles, it's not, they don't split it up like we do. I think in ours we did it so that people can easily find things, that the books aren't so long, things like that, but it simply follows really the same order.
I wondered that because, like, when someone who's new to Christianity picks up a Bible, like, well, obviously you start at the beginning of the book, start in Genesis. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, Genesis is great. Yeah, halfway through Exodus, it's like, what's going on?
Yeah.
Get to Leviticus, and it's like, you know, kill the goat, dig a hole to go poop, don't eat shrimp. If you're losing your hair and you do this, or if you got mold in the house and it's growing this way, do that. You know, you're just like, I don't understand all of it. The main thing to understand from a Jewish perspective is when you get to those Old Testament books and the end of the Torah, it is all about separating life from death and light from dark. That's what it all comes down to. And understanding the calling of God for his people to be different than everybody else that's around them. And so that's when you get to a lot of the different magisterial laws that are in those books. The magisterial laws are how God's people were going to be governed by God being their king. And so there's, you know, you don't wear a woven fabric of two different blends. Well, I think most of us today have already got that jacked up. I'm wearing a Heather's shirt, so that's two different blends stuck together. So, oh my goodness, wicked sinner am I. No, it's the ceremonial law, or not, magisterial laws don't actually apply to us, because we're not in a theocracy. And when you live in a theocracy, God said, this is how you're going to separate yourself so people know who you are. Now, what you see, which is really great, after the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, is Peter's like, I can't go in there with that Gentile. And God lays out this thing before him, says, eat all of this. There's no longer any reason for you to separate yourself in that way. You are to be able to go into any culture with the gospel and reach anybody. Kosher eating is actually better for you. I eat Hebrew National hot dogs.
Personally, my brother is very much about, like, trying to do his best to eat kosher. He's not Jewish, he's like a Judeo-Christian. respect.
Right. I don't have a problem with it as long as it doesn't come down to making yourself different than somebody else. I'm better because I don't... Exactly. Exactly. And what Jesus did in his resurrection was took away all those pharisaical things that we could get involved in. He says, you know, it comes down to Jesus and him, period. I mean, and in Christ, again, all the ceremonial laws in the Old Testament, those are all fulfilled in Christ. He is the temple. He is the sacrifice. He is the priest. He's all of those things. I think the other ones that are binding on us out of the Old Testament are the moral laws. You know, don't murder, you know, don't steal. Those are moral laws, and those are still binding to today. I mean, just because Jesus rose from the dead doesn't mean that, you know, his people don't live the moral laws that he laid out.
Right.
I can kill you now. Praise God. And which of you can prove me guilty of sin? That's what Jesus says. You know, who of you can prove me guilty of sin? I mean, here's the thing. If Jesus had sinned, he couldn't be our sacrifice. I mean, that's the whole idea of the perfect, unblemished lamb taking our sins upon himself. Because he was perfect, because he's the only one who fulfilled the law, that is why he could be our perfect, unblemished lamb for us and die in our place and in our stead. Because when Jesus, you have to understand, at that time, there's what's called the oral law and the written law. The Sadducees, who didn't believe in a resurrection, believed in what was called the written law. They took it, I mean, what's called a wooden letterist. Like when Jesus says, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off, a wooden letterist would be like, oh, boom, and cut off their hand. A person who reads it literally would literally read what Jesus is actually saying in the text as this euphemism that, you know, it's so bad you do everything to stay away from it, not literally cut off your hand. And so the Pharisees would be what were called people who held to the oral law, where you would take the law and you would say, what is the meaning behind this law? And when they did that, actually we're going to talk about this on Christmas Eve, which is kind of interesting. When they did that, they actually added thousands of more laws to the laws that weren't even there trying to interpret the written law. And so you had these things where they would say, well, Jesus is going against this oral law. What's also interesting is when Jesus spoke a lot, he actually, more times than not, spoke from the oral law than the written law. Because, again, working on the Sabbath, the oral law said if anything ever happened where it was the life of somebody and you were going to help somebody, you could break that law in order to save somebody's life anytime. And that was always, the law that God put there was never meant to be in a place that would cause human death. It was always there to bring life, and that was the point of the law. And then, you know, we get our hands on it and we just start twisting it all over the place. And so, people will still today accuse a lot of different people of things that are sin but aren't really. I mean, here, perfect example. Smoking a pipe or cigarettes. It's like, oh, that's a sin. Well, it's not in the scriptures. You know, those are issues of conscience. I mean, I'm around people who smoke and I'm like, I can't breathe. My eyes get all watery. Help. You know, and I hate it, but I cannot go up to somebody and say, you're a wicked sinner because you're smoking a cigarette. You know, and we do the same thing with people with alcohol. We do the exact same thing. Oh, you're drinking. Well, no, Jesus' first miracle made 180 gallons of wine. Oh, my goodness, seriously. And it was good wine. It wasn't grape juice. There are people who say these things like, oh, when Jesus makes wine in the Bible, it's grape juice. There's Greek words for grape juice. And this was not grape juice. You know, this... We get our hands all over stuff, and we're always trying to. Yes.
Where in the Bible does it say do not add or subtract? Because isn't that what they're doing then? Adding?
Yeah, at the very end of the book of Revelation, in Proverbs chapter 30, verses 5 and 6, it says that there as well. But we all do in some regard. I mean, the whole thing with getting to the end of the application section, I mean, we've got to be very careful because when you get to application, you have a very easy chance of coming down and being like a Pharisee, because you'll start adding things in there. Well, you apply it like this, and that means everybody has to do it like this. I mean, we get so odd about this kind of thing. Again, I doubt this has to be on the video. We get so crazy with this that sometimes what we'll do is we'll decide, I haven't read the Bible. I really need to start reading my Bible. And then somebody starts reading their Bible, and then all of a sudden they get really prideful because they're reading the Bible, and they're mad at everybody else who's not reading their Bible as much as they're reading the Bible. And all of a sudden this thing is supposed to be very good ends up becoming a point of pride and sin. Is it a sin to read your Bible? Not at all. Is it a sin to use your Bible as a reason to kill somebody? Well, yeah, it is. You know, is it a sin to use your Bible to become prideful against other people? Well, yeah. And so it's not the scriptures themselves that are the issue. It's our hearts. Martin Luther said, he defines sin as man turned in upon himself. That sin is that we're always bent towards ourselves. And that even when we try to do things that are good, many times they'll turn out bad because we're bent towards ourselves. We will look at everything we do through the lens of ourselves first. How does this make me feel? Am I getting something out of this? Even when we try to do good works, in the end, those good works still come back to being bent upon ourselves. And this is one of the reasons why all the other monks thought Martin Luther was lazy, because he spent all day, before he understood grace, he spent all day in the confessional. He'd be like, and I only told you this because of this. And then I only said that because of this. And he'd spend all day in the confessional, because he was just like, he realized that everything he did was sin. And then when he finally understood grace, it totally changed his life. Anything else? Yes. I believe Moses wrote the Torah, yes.
Okay, but he put them down as told.
I think the Torah came about in various different ways. I think, because here's textual criticism for you. People will say that if you read, especially the book of Genesis, what you will see in the original Hebrew is that there's like four or five different voices in the writing. And they're like, see, Moses didn't write this. What I think happens is, here, I'll show you.
The second part of that question is then after, and he wrote those, obviously, during his lifespan, and then from that point on, they were transcribed.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Because, again, when you get to the end, and I think the end of the Torah, somebody else wrote that, because I don't think Moses is going to write, Moses was the most humble man who ever lived. Okay, I don't think he writes that about himself. I don't think, anyway. At the end of the Torah, it talks about Moses and his death, and it says, and Moses was the most humble man who ever lived. I don't see Moses writing that. If you're humble, you're not going to write that about yourself. And I am the most humble man who ever lived. The end. You know. And so I think that probably Joshua came in and wrote the end of it as an epitaph for Moses' life and that kind of thing. But what you'll see is like, Genesis 1, verse 9 says, and God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered into one place and let the dry land appear. And that's like in quotes. And I think that these are patriarchal things that came down to Moses. And this is something that the Israelites knew and believed. And so he is putting these together, because what you see right after that is after those quotes, it says, and it was so. And then you see this, and God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas, and God saw that it was good. And so what you have is this thing, and you have Moses' commentary on it. And that's why you see the different phases in the writings, because you have these different accounts that he's putting together, I think, under the inspiration of God, that had these things written, and he's putting them in there and adding his commentary under the inspiration of God so that we have a complete account of what we need to know. And so that's where textual criticism comes in. I think it all goes together perfectly. I really do. That's the thing. We just don't know. We just don't know. I obviously the Exodus, you know, it's all in there and the time frames all line up. When you get to the book of Genesis, that's one of the things that we always want to do. We want to put time frames on Genesis. And Genesis never gives us the ability to do that. Genesis is highly selective. It's, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We don't exactly know, because even in those time spans, what you're getting is you're getting like 10 generations between one and the next. Was there actually 10 generations, or is this for a theological purpose? It's for a theological purpose. It's selective to get us to understand certain things. Again, at Genesis 1:1, so God creates the heavens and the earth. That wording doesn't, it means at some point. It doesn't, there's nothing definitive about it, because the point isn't when, the point is who. And so if you read through the creation account, we have, where we come from in Western society, we want very linear. We want beginning, end, what date was this? So on a Tuesday at 5:45 a.m., God said, let there be light. Was that what I'm saying? You know, you can't do that, because that's not how the Hebrews even understood writing scripture. Their point was God did it. And so what happens is you get to the end of Adam and Eve, you get, you know, Cain and Abel, and Cain marries a woman. Well, where'd she come from? You know, and he goes and he builds a city. Well, who's going to populate that city? He's worried someone's going to kill him. Well, where'd they come from? It's all the text is highly selective to give us the theological purpose. And the theological purpose behind these things is, well, I mean, the story of Cain, it's the ruination of sin and what it does to our lives. It's the redemption that God comes and offers us repentance by going to Cain. And it's that God ultimately offers grace in the end. And these are the theological things behind it that the author, I think, wants us to see. Where does sin come from? Well, sin came from here, from man and what he did. Well, how did it proliferate upon? Well, it went like this upon the earth. And so it's very selective in how it does it. And so when people try and take, well, you know, there were 1,656 years between Adam and Noah. Well, see, well, we're going to write that down, 1,656 years. Well, that's not what the account's there for. Yeah, really.
For the New Testament, I mean, that answers the questions that he was asking.
Oh.
That's why I want to kind of clarify with the Old Testament.
Yeah, really up until the time of where the Exodus starts, everything else is kind of subjective in Genesis. Because the whole point of Genesis is theological. I mean, because you get to the end of Genesis, you get 50-20, what you meant for evil, God meant for good, culmination of the book, you know, all of it. That's the theological point behind it. You can literally date Moses' writings, pretty much. Yes. Oh, back to Mormons. Okay.
Oh.
Yes. Jehovah's Witnesses have a translation of the Scriptures called the New World Translation of the Holy Scriptures. The New World Translation of the Holy Scriptures is, for all intents and purposes, essentially a plagiarized version of the King James Version of the Bible. For years, they would not tell anybody who was on their translation committee. I mean, I remember one time I had one at my house, and I try to be nice, mostly. And I was talking to this guy, and I literally walked him down my driveway into the street, and I kept following him around the corner because I'm like, I was asking him questions, and he wouldn't answer my questions. And they didn't come back to my house after that. Huh?
What were they?
Jehovah's Witnesses? Oh, my questions? Oh, well, you want to know what they were? Well, okay. Well. The first off, they came in and I asked them, you know, what's your interpretation of salvation? What's your interpretation of grace? Because we come at grace two different ways. We talk about Jesus, how they believe Jesus is the first created being of God, that he's literally Michael the Archangel, and that he's not actually God the Son. He is a, and so they will change John 1:1 to say, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. And they say, because there's no definite article before the word God in the original Greek of John 1:1, which is actually true. But then you can open their Bible and walk through it with them, because in 1:14 it says he gives us all the right to become children of God. Well, there's no definite article there either. John didn't put definite articles anywhere in John 1. And so I'm like, so children of a God. Well, does that make sense? Well, no. And I just walk them through it, and they're like, and I just overload them, and they start. And I'm like, no, I don't mean to overload you. Come back. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for being a God who not only wants us to have faith in you, but you give us a reasonable faith, that you give us your scriptures that we can read and understand, and that you allow us as a people to connect with you. Father, we thank you for being so good to us, to not leave us groping around in the darkness, having to try and find you, but that you have sought us and given to us and blessed us all for your glory and honor. And I ask that we would give you great glory and honor by living the lives you call us to. Amen.